places I want you to turn to. One is Psalm 127, the other is Matthew chapter 7. And I want to speak to you tonight on building wisely. We've been talking about the month of May and June, structuring and building. So two passages. The first one will be Psalm 127. Here he says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." So hold that slot, and then over to Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. Jesus is talking to his disciples, Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. He's giving them guidelines for structuring life. He says in Matthew 7:24, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." Well, I believe these two passages tell us how to build anything of spiritual significance. There's a lot of stuff being built today that appears to be successful and vibrant, but it's not structurally sound. We're talking about any type of relationship, marital relationship, this will work with that, relationship with your children, business relationship, church relationships. And these months of May and June, we've been focusing on the biblical family. So I'd like to talk tonight a little while on this subject, building your family wisely. And before we go any further, let me give you two definitions of the family. One is the world's, and it's incorrect, and the other is the Bible's, and it's correct. Recently, I picked up a New York State textbook for high schools. And I was on the job with an EMS person, and this individual is a teacher in the public schools, and so she showed me the book they were using, and it was a textbook on family development and sociology. Here was the definition of the family from that book. Quote, "A family is any group of people living together to support food, clothing, shelter, and achievement of personal ambitions." That's what the kids are being taught in state schools, okay? Here's what the Bible teaches. "A family is one man married to one woman, providing physical, emotional, intellectual, and spiritual development in order to serve and glorify the Lord." So in the first definition, anything goes. You can have a couple of lesbians, a couple of homosexual men. They can have children in the home and teach their children that homosexuality is all right. Provide anything that they want. They're just any group of people that provide food, clothing, and shelter. And the second one, only what God approves goes there. So with these ideas in mind, let's move over these two passages and outline how to build your home wisely. And let me say this before we actually get to an outline. Let me simply say that first of all, the foundation must be approved by God. The foundation must be approved by God. And what is the foundation? Well, according to Matthew 7:26, it's sayings of Jesus Christ, God's Word. Jesus said, "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand." A lot of houses in the American culture, even in Christian homes, are constructed on sand. God's Word has been eliminated from the child development program. And I think I can speak for my wife on this one. I know I can for me. Neither my wife nor I would exchange the time we spent in teaching our children God's Word We would not exchange that for anything that the world has to offer. So what happens when your foundation is sand, and sand represents anything except the Word of God? Well, number one, you're subject to the destructiveness of adverse winds. The winds blew, and wrong foundations do not prepare children to face troubles. So you're subject to the destructiveness of adverse winds. Secondly, you're subject to the destructiveness of undercutting floods. The floods came. Wrong foundations do not prepare children for the floods of erroneous knowledge which undermines their faith. It floods at them through the textbooks of state schools. So you're subject to the destructiveness of adverse winds. You're subject to the destructiveness of undercutting floods. And thirdly, you're subject to the destructiveness of repeated attacks on your life. The floods and the winds beat upon them. So I don't know if you notice this or not, but over and over, state schools, worldly advertisement, ungodly associations, evolutionary theories pound the young minds of our children into an empty submission. All you have to do is talk to the average kid. You can catch it quickly. Emptiness. Just nothing but emptiness. And then number four, you're subject to the final and devastating disappointment of collapse. The final and devastating disappointment of collapse. It fell, and great was the fall of it. I told someone the other day who is a professing Christian and is really a very poor parent, and I told her, I said, you know, you only have one opportunity to lay the foundation for a child's life from childhood. Only one opportunity. They grow up so fast. And I said, you know, you need to spend more time with your children. She said, well, you don't understand my situation. I said, I don't have to. I know what the Bible says. I don't need to understand your situation. I know what the Bible says. So what happens if the foundation is sandy? Well, you're subject, number one, to the destructiveness of adverse winds. Number two, to the destructiveness of undercutting floods. Three, to the destructiveness of repeated attacks on the child's life. And then fourth, to this, you're subject to the final and devastating and disappointing collapse. What happens if your foundation is rock solid on the Word of God? Jesus said this, therefore whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The adverse winds of trouble cannot blow the house down. The undercutting floods of false teaching cannot cause them to crumble. The repeated assaults by teachers, worldly advertisements, ungodly associations, and evolutionary theories cannot beat them into empty submission. And they will not be disappointed by a total collapse under society's unscriptural pressures. So the house on the rock fell not. Why? Because it was founded upon a rock. I hope you're getting this, you know, and seeing how important it is to instruct children from the earliest age in biblical truth. Jesus said, these sayings of mine, Matthew 7:24. And again he says, these sayings of mine, Matthew 7:26. And they are at the heart of building lives on the right foundation. Build it on the rock, it fell not. Verse 25. Build it on the sand, it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now I want you to go back to Psalm 127, and let's look at that. It's one of the Jewish passages in the Old Testament that talks about structuring the home. Sand foundations are unstable. That means they can be eroded. Sand foundations are unsteady. That means they provide no solidity for your life. Sand foundations are unsatisfactory. They don't meet God's standards. And sand foundations are unreliable. They can shift and settle and collapse. So they're unstable, unsteady, unsatisfactory, and unreliable. Jesus said, fools build upon the sand. How do you like being called a fool by the Creator of the universe? Something. Now into Psalm 127, I want to ask and answer this question. How does one build upon the rock? Now let me give you a brief outline and then we'll be done. Number one, you enlist God's involvement. You enlist God's involvement. So many people are trying to rear their children without God. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh in vain. He gives two pictures here, kind of like a mixed metaphor. First is construction. Building is a skill. It takes more skill to build than it does to tear down. You know that, right? And building is a skill, and God outranks each of us as a master contractor. He knows more about our children than we do. He knows more about home building than we do. So how foolish is it, particularly for a person who claims to be a Christian, how foolish is it to try to build your home without the Lord? So the first picture is one of construction. The second is one of defense, defending a city. He said, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Even a good watchman cannot match defensive skills with the Lord of hosts. So you keep your own heart right with God so that you can approach Him for help in those distressing times of child rearing. If you've had children, you know what distressing times of child rearing are, right? So the first thing I wanted you to see here in building on the rock is you have to enlist God's involvement. You can't build on the rock if you aren't including God in your child rearing process. Now the second thing I want you to see here is express legitimate concerns. Express legitimate concerns. A lot of parents worry, fret, agonize over the frustrating hours of conflict and child rearing, assuming that if they worry enough and fret enough and agonize enough, somehow things will turn out better. I don't know about you, but I've never found agonizing and fretting and worrying to be a solution to anything. So household maintenance is really tough work. In Deuteronomy 6, we're told that we're supposed to teach the truth to our children when they're sitting in the house, when they're lying down, when they're rising up, when they're walking by the way. And in this passage here, notice what it says in verse 2. It's vain for you to rise up early, sit up late, eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. You're rearing children, and when they've gotten to the age to where they can go out on their own, you've probably spent a few nights sitting up late. Probably spent a few nights rising early, wanting to know if they've come in yet. And maybe you've experienced some sorrows with the dating process. Our society has overemphasized dating and marriage. A lot of children have married while they were still children. And they haven't grown up enough because their parents put pressure on them. Well, you got to get married. Well, these emotions here, these emotional displays, these are never, rising up early, sitting up late, eating the bread of sorrow, these are never going to make rearing children any easier. So why not employ the biblical love that's outlined in 1 Corinthians 13 as a substitute for the frantic frenzy described in that verse? Children need to view a model of genuine stability. And we're told that human emotions driven by fleshly ambition and desire certainly do not provide the stability in a family that's needed. So we need to adopt a loving concern. That's a legitimate concern. Adopt a loving concern in dealing with our children instead of feigned emotions of frustration and disappointment. Did you know that children pick up quickly on your parental response patterns? They'll pick up on those quicker than anything you say to them. Children pick up quickly either right or wrong patterns. Now, if you were to look at 1 Corinthians 13, you can do this on your own. I'll give you the verses. A lot of things happen in child rearing. So let me give you some of the patterns that a legitimate concern, a legitimate love for your children will help with. 1 Corinthians 13, number 1, you respond to their provocation with long-suffering, chapter 13, verse 4. You respond to their provocation with long suffering. Children can be very provoking, just like parents can be. Secondly, you respond to their failure with kindness, chapter 13, verse 4. Respond to provocation with long-suffering, 13:4. Respond to failure with kindness, 13:4. And then number three, you respond to their giftedness with not envying them. Chapter 13, verse 4. I've counseled on a couple of situations where the child was smarter than the parent, and the parent actually began envying the child and became angry and began setting up the child for failure. So you respond to their giftedness by not envying them. And then number four, you respond to their immaturity with humility. Chapter 13, verse 4. Not puffed up, vaunteth not itself. A lot of parents act like they're in competition with their children. So you respond to their immaturity when they do things that children do, instead of acting like you're, you know, so important and all of that, you act toward them with humility. You're not puffed up, not vaunting yourself. Then number five, you respond to their inappropriate patterns with appropriateness. Love doesn't act unseemly. You respond to their inappropriate patterns with appropriateness. And then number six, you respond to their selfishness with sharing and support. You respond to their selfishness with sharing and support. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians verse 15, or verse 5 rather, says, "Seeketh not her own." Love seeketh not her own. So you respond to the selfishness with sharing and support. And then number seven, you respond to their rebellion by not being provoked. Chapter 13, verse 5. Love is not easily provoked. So when you're responding, number one, respond to provocation with long-suffering, verse 4. Respond to failure with kindness, verse 4. Respond to giftedness by not envying, verse 4. Respond to their immaturity with humility, verse 4. And you respond to the inappropriate with appropriateness, verse 5. And then you respond to selfishness with sharing and support, verse 5. And you respond, number 7, you respond to rebellion by not being provoked, verse 5. You respond to their rebellion by not being provoked. As soon as you lose control, you've lost efficiency and discipline. And then number 8, you respond to misbehavior patterns by not assuming evil intent. You respond to misbehavior patterns by not assuming evil intent. In other words, love thinketh no evil. You don't automatically assume that when a child misbehaves that he's attacking your authority. And then number 9, you respond to whenever they reap what they've sown, you respond by not rejoicing in iniquity. Verse 6. Not rejoicing in iniquity. At some point, children that misbehave are going to start reaping the results of misbehavior, and we should not rejoice. See, I told you so, you know. And then number 10, you respond to their efforts to change by rejoicing in truth. You respond to their efforts to change by rejoicing in truth, verse 6. And then number 11, you respond to persistent misbehavior by bearing all things, verse 7. When children persistently misbehave, we have a tendency to be more likely to lose control. So number 8, respond to misbehavior patterns by not assuming evil intent, verse 5. Number 9, respond to reaping what was sown by not rejoicing in iniquity. Number 10, respond to efforts to change by rejoicing in the truth. Number 11, respond to persistent misbehavior with bearing all things. Number 12, you respond to frustrations with believing in the child. The child comes to you frustrated, wants to quit, throw up his hand, "I can't do this." You believe in the child, verse 7. Believeth all things. Love believeth all things. And then number 13, you respond to failure and disappointment with unending hope that things will improve. Verse 7, hopeth all things. Love hopeth all things. Respond to failure and disappointment with unending hope that things will be better. And then number 14, you respond to apparent lack of progress and development by endureth all things. Enduring patiently with the child. Enduring patiently with the child. I like that word in the Greek. It indicates putting your shoulder under a load that somebody else is carrying and helping share it. So number 12, you respond to their frustrations by believing in the child. Verse 7, love believeth all things. And then number 13, you respond to failure and disappointment on their part by letting them know that there's always hope for achieving, for doing better. Chapter 13, verse 7. And then number 14, you respond to apparent lack of progress in their development by enduring patiently with the child. Love endureth all things. And number 15, and the last one, you respond to their outbursts by promising to never stop loving the child. You respond to their outbursts by promising to never stop loving the child. Verse 8, charity never faileth. We're talking about building on the rock. First thing you want to do is enlist God's involvement in the child rearing process. Second is express legitimate concern. And thirdly, you need to enrich the child's value. Enrich the child's value. He says in verse 3 of Psalm 127, "Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward." So from even before conception, if you know the Bible, Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and following, from even before conception, God says that He has a relationship with an unconceived child. Think about that. Only God could do that. God has a relationship. He told Jeremiah, He said, before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. God had a relationship with him. At conception, we know that all genetic information needed to produce all aspects of the body, the soul, and the spirit are present at the moment of conception. So abortion is an attack on God's heritage and reward, the human embryo. The word heritage is an interesting word. It refers to something that's passed on and has great personal value. Reward indicates that something has come to you not necessarily because you deserved it, but because God has a plan for you relative to that. You see, the parent is supposed to enrich the value that's already gifted in the child. Deuteronomy chapter 6 clearly outlines the enrichment process, and we've gone over that many times. And the enrichment process includes at least the following. Number one, embracing and internalizing God's word yourself. Number two, living out the truth before your children, externalizing it. And then number three, teaching it to your children, catechizing it. So internalize the word, externalize the word, and catechize the word. And when do you teach it? While sitting at home, while walking on the roadside, while going to bed, while rising in the morning. And remember, Jesus called building upon the rock simply giving heed to these sayings of mine. That's what he said. So number three is enrich the child's value. Number four, educate for the child's potential. Educate for the child's potential. Look at verse 4. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Now, if you've read anything at all about ancient warfare, you know that warriors shaped their own arrows. And if you've ever read the stories of Robin Hood or seen any of the film reproductions, one of the things Robin Hood's men do is they sit around and they are shaping arrows and putting the feathers on them, and they're balancing them and things like that. So warriors shape their own arrows to be launched against their enemies. And God wants our children to be launched against the ungodly society in which we live. That's the target. The kids are to be trained in the Christian home, under Christian guidance, all of their developmental years, and then they'll be to be launched against the ungodly society in which we live. Every generation needs to know who are the enemies of truth. Now, if our children are trained in the enemy camp, How are they going to know whom to fight? Evolutionists do not send their children to Christian schools, so why do Christians send their children to evolutionary schools? Jesus told us that we had to build our lives upon the rock. And what he meant by that, as we look at this, is number one, we need to enlist God's involvement in the child-rearing process. Number two, we need to express legitimate concern. That means instead of frenzy over what's happening in the child-rearing process, we need to practice that biblical concept of love. And then number three, we need to enrich the child's value. Make sure that we recognize that the child is gifted by God, that he is an heritage of the Lord. By the way, one of the meanings of the word heritage is similar to a report card. Howard Hendricks said that children are given to parents so that at the judgment seat of Christ, God can evaluate how you fared in that child-rearing process. Enrich the child's value. Number four, engage the child emotionally. Engage the child emotionally. We're talking here about healthy emotions. Look at verse 5. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Children who are rightly trained are more likely to be a joy to their parents than children who are not properly trained. And what happens whenever you build on the rock is these steps lead to victorious living. Jesus said, build upon the rock and your house will not fall. And here's what this Psalm 127 is actually written for Solomon when he was going up to Jerusalem for sacrifice. It's called a Song of Degrees, and that refers to the degree of elevation that Jerusalem sits on, a high hill. And so as they went to Jerusalem, they went up by degrees, and that's what this psalm was, one that they would sing en route to Jerusalem. Well, the last verse says that they shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. And Solomon indicates here that rock building leads to speaking with the enemies at the gate. And I looked up that phrase as a Hebrew idiom, and it means the enemy will be subdued. That's the idea behind it. So, if you build wisely, you enlist God's involvement, you express legitimate concern, you enrich the child's value, and you engage the child emotionally so that your emotions are geared to Scripture. Most people's emotions are geared to flesh, you know that? They're only happy whenever the flesh is happy. If your emotions are geared to spiritual triumph, then you're happy regardless of how the flesh is. And so he's warning us here about the tremendous danger of not engaging the right principles when it comes to child rearing. I had the opportunity recently to counsel with a man and woman who have teenagers. They are members of another church, and I had permission from their pastor to do the counseling. And they came over to one of the places I was working and as an EMS. I told them, I said, if you come over, I'll be glad to talk to you, but if the tone goes out, I got to take the call. They said, we understand that. So they came, and it turned out we didn't have a call, and we got about 1 hour of counseling time in. And during the process, I went down through these individual steps that we've talked about here. And they said, well, you know what our problem is. And I said, no, I don't. But I said, hopefully you're getting ready to tell me since we've gone through these principles. He said, the problem is we are not practicing any one of those. And so I said, so what are you going to do about it? And I said, it's one thing to say I'm not doing it. But what are you going to do? He said, we're going to go home. And he said, we need to correct this. And I said, well, before you correct it, I said, if you try to correct it without a relationship with your children, you're going to provoke them to anger. So I said, let me advise you to do this. Your children claim to be saved. He said, yeah, we led them to Christ. I said, okay, let me advise you to do this. Go home and tell your children that you want them to forgive you for the sin of unscriptural child rearing. And I said, I guarantee you that your kids will recognize that just like that. And I guarantee you that whenever they see your humility and your willingness to admit that you have been a poor, unscriptural parent and that you're asking forgiveness, that they'll forgive you. Then you will be able to make the correction. But I said, if you don't do that, he said, you think we should do it? I said, I know you should do it. I said, well, you just told me you're not following these principles. Okay, if Jesus said these are my sayings and you're not following them, I said, that's sin. That pure and simple. It's real simple. You don't have to have a PhD to understand that. So I said, what you need to do is you need to ask forgiveness. And I said, you know, I can remember asking my son's forgiveness for disciplining him unscripturally. And his response was, he threw his arms around me and started crying. He said, sure, Dad, I forgive you. I love you. I know you only want to help me. But I said, what kept our relationship strong was that I admitted that I'd sinned. I said, if parents don't admit they're sinning, they're not building any kind of relationship with their children. It's not going to work out at all. So I said, you need to do that. So you pray for that family, because I'm supposed to see them. See, this is Sunday. I'm supposed to see them Wednesday. And I'm hoping that they followed through on this. And I said, you know, they said, you think we should tell our pastor? And I said, well, I know your pastor, and I don't think he'd advise you to do this. He did give me permission to counsel you. I said, I think I would, at this point, I would just simply work with my children. And I don't think we need to get him involved at this point. But I said, I'll leave it up to you. Because most pastors wouldn't follow that pattern. You know, I'm in charge, and I'll tell you what to do. And I say jump, you say hi, hi. That's the mentality, you know, of the average pastor. And if they're a parent, that's usually the mentality. Because I've counseled with a lot of pastors who've lost their children. And that was their mentality in child rearing. So Jesus said, if you follow the sayings that I give you, I'm going to liken you to a wise man that builds your house upon a rock. But if you ignore what I'm telling you, Jesus said, I'm going to liken you to a fool who built his house upon the sand. Now, if you want to argue with somebody, you have to argue with the Son of God. Because that's what he said. Amen. Let's stand for prayer. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for giving us the Word of God that has the solution to every human problem and crisis. And Lord, your Word is so powerful. Thank you for making it possible for us to have it, to be able to pick up the Bible and read all 66 books. I pray that in the days ahead, you'll help us to draw closer to the book and help us to implement it into our lives so that our lives can be built upon a rock. Speak to our hearts now as we open the altar, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.